The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Nehemiah, and in your notes to the doctrine of thanksgiving. We will review this probably fairly quickly and get back and wrap up Colossians 4, preparing for 2 Timothy after that. All right, well, we are here to take in the Word of God. This is the environment, the local church, that God has established in His Word. The reality is that face-to-face assembly is the name of the game. The apostles made that very plain. They only wrote letters when they were forced to because of circumstances. They could not get to face-to-face with the people they wanted to speak to with, so they ultimately resorted to letters, which obviously benefit the church in that we have these letters, some of them, recorded for us in the Scriptures, and so we can have some idea of what they thought was important enough, because writing was not particularly cheap at that point. Paper wasn't particularly inexpensive. So the reality is they wrote because they couldn't get face-to-face. Here in America, it's all too easy. You can get face-to-face teaching in any number of places. The problem is, of course, getting face-to-face teaching where the doctrine is sound, where they are applying the principles of hermeneutics, working from the original languages, elevating and working on the systematic theology aspect that has to be there, the theological grid. And churches aren't just doing this anymore. That's the big problem. They give lip service to it. They have a form of godliness, but they've denied the power. The Word of God inherent, the power in it, within the inner man, is what makes the difference in the Christian life. We will never be perfect in this life because we still are afflicted with the sin nature. And it has a mind of its own, and it lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit lusts against the flesh, and these two are in opposition to one another. So that we're not able to do the exact things we want all the time. The Holy Spirit will not let us, as believers, He will work on you if you commit sin to get back in fellowship. If you're walking in fellowship, the old sin nature will work on you through the lust grid to get you out of fellowship, to get you to sin. And so it's a back and forth that we have to stay on top of. And part of all of this is knowing what sin is and what sin isn't, so that we can stay in fellowship a maximum amount of the time. But we are here now to get the knowledge of God that comes with salvation, the Scriptures themselves, and ultimately here in an academic setting to take these things in where you can concentrate, focus your attention on the material. You do not have to be distracted and all of that. So we try to provide an environment that's conducive to study as each believer under their own priesthood takes in the Word of God and applies it to their own life. While it may be tempting, you're not here to apply this to other people's lives. That's the easier thing to do. We are here to apply it individually to our own lives. So with that all before us, we recognize that we must put aside the sin nature. This is accomplished via rebound. Any sin you commit puts you out of fellowship. When you deal with it honorably before God, you get back in fellowship. Confession is all that it takes. And only to God. You don't have to confess it to anyone else. So that's the first thing to take care of, and then anything else you need to do to put aside distractions, focus your attention on the material, and concentrate, now's the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great grace that you have provided through your Son, Jesus Christ. We know that your eternal plan resided with you at all times, that you had worked all things out for your own benefit and glory, so that you could reveal yourself to the human race and share your great glory with those who would desire to have a relationship with you. We recognize that there are most do not desire a relationship with you, but for those who do, you have provided the gospel and the ability to hear that gospel and to believe it of one's own free will. This sets us up, obviously, for a function in your plan, makes us a plan of son of God. But ultimately, as sons, we need to grow up. We recognize that we come to the Christian life somewhat immature and have to grow up spiritually in respect to the things that we find in your word. We pray as we approach that word this morning that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here looking at this issue of the doctrine of thanksgiving, the last verse we looked at there in Colossians, dealt with, and actually this begins sort of the conclusion to the letter, having wrapped up the household codes there in the previous section that went down through verse 1. Now he turns to the church at large and begins to address the bigger issues as he brings the letter to a close. And so, pray, devote yourselves to prayer. This means to stick at it, keep with it, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, which should always accompany our prayers. As a matter of fact, I tend to start off my prayer list with thanksgiving. And if you don't, God will probably kill you. But no, it doesn't matter what order you pray in, I don't think. I just figure before I start my supplications and requests and entreaties, I might want to thank God for what all he's done already in the first place. Why I can even have a prayer that we have access to the third heaven now through Jesus Christ, the glorified, resurrected God-man who sits at the right hand. So this matter of thanksgiving is pretty important in the Christian life. It goes hand in hand, I think, with the internal attitude of gratitude. That if you're grateful, you're going to express it. This is one of the things that is appropriate, certainly, because of all the things God has done for us. All right, well, first we will look at the vocabulary, as usual, to document first. Anytime you do a doctrine, it should start as a general rule. Now, you might have an introduction to the doctrine, but it should start as a general rule with the vocabulary, that What is the basis for the doctrine you're promoting, that you're putting forth here? Is a basis for it found in Scripture? And if it's not, then that doesn't mean necessarily that the doctrine's not valid. For instance, there's no term in the Scripture for the Trinity. There's no real term for the rapture. It's a grabbing, a snatching. But we believe these are valid principles and doctrines that exist, even if you don't have a particular vocabulary word for it. But most of the time, you have to be able to show your work. You have to say, hey, look, if you're going to do a doctrine, you need to, one, make sure it's sound and that it's scriptural to start with. And obviously, if there's no vocabulary, that makes it rougher. So here we've got the Hebrew vocabulary, yada, 114 times a verb. First, to acknowledge or confess sin. Or to acknowledge God's attributes or his work. This leads to the idea of praise. But there is no Old Testament term that has the independent idea of thanks or thanksgiving. But praise, obviously, and in the Old Testament you can see it, does include the idea of thanksgiving. Huiadoth, a feminine noun, only used one time, only found in Nehemiah 12:8, and there it is translated songs of thanksgiving. The Levites, these are the sons of the tribe of Levi, who were the helpers in the temple and all of that, were Yeshua, Beni, Kadmiel, Sherebiah, Judah, Mattaniah, who was in charge of the songs of thanksgiving. He and his brothers. So obviously, any study of the Old Testament reveals that some of their thanksgiving involved singing. There's no problem with that. Songs, thanksgiving can certainly be expressed in song. Be here now, the second one, todah, 32 times, a feminine noun, used of acts of confession, praise, and thanksgiving. The words are broader, generally speaking, than just Thanksgiving. But obviously they fall under that umbrella. Thanksgiving falls under these things. See, the Aramaic language also has a similar verb that is used twice and reflects the Hebrew usage. Daniel 2:23. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and power. Even now you have made known to me what we requested of you. This was when Nebuchadnezzar had his dream that he couldn't understand and couldn't figure it out. Called for the wise men of Babylon, who were notorious for Babylonian wisdom was notorious during that time. They said, well, fine, you tell us the dream and we'll interpret it for you. And he said, no, not this time. If you got the spirit of the gods and you got all this spiritual information and all, you tell me what the dream was. It'd be like going to the fortune teller and not telling them your name. But they couldn't. Obviously, they could not do it because they found out. Because he had warned them, and Nebuchadnezzar was, again, singly. You need to understand that Nebuchadnezzar was probably the most powerful man that's ever lived on planet Earth. He had more unchecked power in his hands than anybody. And he didn't check with anybody. If Nebuchadnezzar thought it or said it, it was done. And if he wanted you dead and he told them, I will kill every last one of you if you don't come up with this. And he said, now I will reduce your houses. I'll kill all your families and I'll reduce your houses to toilets. Well, they couldn't come up with the answer. And they were headed for a death sentence, every last one of them. And one of them knew about Daniel and brought Daniel into the deal. Daniel prayed about it and God revealed to him everything that was going on. And that's why this prayer comes here. As they prayed about this, because Daniel and them were among, they'd been placed in that situation where they were among the wise men of Babylon. And they would have been killed too. But obviously one of the things that God does for the positive believer is he keeps him alive. As long as you're growing, I personally have the opinion you may be immortal. As long as you're growing spiritually and advancing in God's plan, he's got to allow for us to go as far as we can spiritually, to lay hold of all the blessings we can, to grow in grace and knowledge to the maximum. And so God ultimately wants all that. So as these guys prayed and got their answer, save their lives, that's pretty important. But you have to be alive to serve God. And this is just another example. We have several examples in here of things that God did to preserve his people alive in the midst of horrible situations. First, they've been taken into captivity. They were dragged from Jerusalem as younger guys too, probably 11, 12, 13 years old, something like that. Maybe a little older, maybe not much. And dragged away from their house and their families and taken to Babylon and forced to do the things there. But God delivered them here through just the answer to prayer. He delivers, we see it in the next chapter, those three Jews, asbestos Jews we call them because they won't burn. He delivered them from a situation that should have killed them, but God protected them. I hear all sorts of, and anytime you deal with the Bible, particularly in our modern rationalistic world, you're going to get people who think they're giving you a rational response to explain away a miracle. And there is no rational response that explains away miracles. And this is one of the fundamental problems with the unbeliever. How do you explain away the resurrection? Theoretically, just celebrated last week, we celebrated every Sunday by assembling. The first day of the week is when the church typically assembled and came together. So God wants these people, obviously, to grow. You have to be alive. And so God provides protection for his people. At times, we don't fully understand at all. Why does God protect some and not others? We have to avoid what Jesus talked about, as because people tended to have, and people still tend to have, this sort of self-righteous deal. Well, I'm not as bad as them. You know, and you're building your righteousness on somebody else's unrighteousness. Well, that's not good. That's not a good foundation. And so you don't want to do that, engaging in building your own righteousness on somebody else's. So here he says, I give thanks and praise. You've given me wisdom and power. You've made known to me what we requested of you. You have made known to us the king's matter. And that was a lifesaver right there. Also, chapter 6, verse 10. This is another one the rationalists like to explain away. I heard him try to explain away the three Jews that wouldn't burn. Said, well, the furnace really wasn't as hot as they thought it was. Well, unfortunately, the text says the guys throwing them into the furnace died from the heat. So the furnace was as hot as they thought it was. So how do they explain this? And they will look for other rationalistic explanations. Same thing here when we see Daniel in the lion's den. Daniel chapter 6 here, verse 10. Now when Daniel knew the document was signed. This is where these men conspire against him, the Medo-Persians, conspired against Daniel to get him kicked out of the administration. And why? Graft and corruption. Waste and fraud. Huh. God, does the world ever change? No, it doesn't. And I heard one of the other ones the other day, the one new thing. We were spending, I don't know, whatever it was, I can't remember the figure, $500,000 or something to research the quality of peas in Peru or something, or how to make peas more marketable. Well, any rate, here they got him because they were corrupt and Daniel wasn't. Daniel wouldn't take bribes. Daniel wouldn't be swayed. Daniel did the king's will. These people did not. And the swamp got drained here, too. The swamp's going to get drained because all these guys are going to die. Because one of the things about God's plan that I like, people refer to it, quote, karma. It's not karma. It is what, as you do to others, that it will be done to you. It's called sowing and reaping. And it's a fundamental principle that works throughout many of the scriptures. So they convinced the king, through chicanery, deceit, fraud, convinced the king to sign a deal saying you couldn't pray for 30 days. The only person you could pray to was the king himself. Now, surely he must have wondered what was the purpose of all this. But it appealed to his ego, no doubt. I mean, this is a sovereign running a nation. So they got this done, and in the roof chamber he had the windows open toward Jerusalem. And he continued kneeling on his knees three times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God as he had been doing previously. Now, several things here. Number one, Daniel, you see the regularity in his prayer life. Number two, in spite of the fact that potentially this was a death sentence, he not only prayed, he prayed openly. He had the windows open. People were aware. They could see what he was doing sometimes. And so he did just exactly as he did. He didn't deviate from his normal pattern. Just because they made a law saying you couldn't do this doesn't mean you need to run out and protest it. That's what Daniel should have done. Go protest the law if you don't like it. That's ludicrous. Particularly when you're living in a theocracy, a kingdom, where there's a king. And he's got sovereign power over everything. You're probably not going to sway him much. So, but here's Daniel praying and giving thanks before his God. And, of course, he gets arrested for this. As we've always said, I've always said, when your authorities give you a immoral or unbiblical command, that you don't, a criminal command of sorts even, you don't have to obey that. But always know the authority has the final call. They have all the cards. And they will control what goes on if you don't obey. So Daniel didn't obey, got thrown into the lion's den. Of course, that miracle was explained away. How did he stay down there all night and the lions didn't eat him? Well, the lions weren't very hungry, they said. So somehow they'd been sedated. Well, you got to come up with more lies and stuff to cover up the truth than just admitting what happened. And so Daniel's down there all night. They don't bother him. And the king is having a fit because he realizes by now he's been had. And the king does not sleep at all that night. God doesn't let him get any sleep. And it's recorded for us here in verse 14. When the king heard his statement, he was deeply distressed and set his mind on delivering Daniel. And even until sunset, he kept exerting himself to rescue. But then they came by agreement to the king and said, "Look, king, this is the law of the Medes and Persians. And no injunction or statute which the king establishes may be changed." And so they threw him in there. The king didn't sleep very well. But then the next morning he rushed right down at the break of day, verse 19. And then Daniel spoke from in there. As he asked Daniel, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you constantly serve, been able to deliver you from the lions? Well, think of what would happen to God's reputation if he hadn't. The God of Daniel might not have been worth too much. And he said, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lion's mouth, and they have not harmed me. Inasmuch as I am found innocent before him and toward you, O king, I have committed no crime." Then the king gave orders, verse 24, they brought those men who had maliciously accused Daniel, and they cast them, their children, their wives into the lion's den. And they had not reached the bottom before the lions overpowered them and crushed all their thrones. Not hungry, huh? Well, they were real hungry that morning. Why did Daniel just walk out of there, and yet they couldn't walk in? It may have been before they even hit the ground. Who knows? Well, Daniel has a lot to be grateful for, but he continually gave this prayers of thanksgiving. That's part of his niche. B, the Greek vocabulary, eucharisteo, 38 times a verb. It's used to express appreciation for benefits or blessings. To be grateful, feel thankful, or overtly to offer thanks. Eucharistia, the feminine noun, refers either to the quality of being grateful or thankful, the internal attitude, or to the expression of gratitude, or to the content of thanksgiving. It's used 15 times. Eucharistos, one time, an adjective, denotes the quality of one who is grateful or thankful. And we had seen that not too long back, actually, in 3:15. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which you indeed were called in one body, and be thankful. That's the idea. So there, it's actually a command. Anthamo legomai. Anthamo logeomai. Let me try this again. This is an easy one. Now there'll be a quiz on this afterwards. Anthamo logeomai. There we go. One time, no wonder it's only used once, a verb to publicly express what is due to someone, to praise or thank them. Luke chapter 2 is the only place we find this, this particular term. Luke 2:38. And at the very moment she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. And very much at the first advent, the time of the first advent, there was a fairly regular and consistent messianic expectation among the people. A number of people had risen up claiming to be the Messiah, and they were summarily put down by the Romans. But the people had this idea that the time was right for Messiah to appear. Well, they were correct. They knew very little about their Bibles, I'm afraid. They really didn't know a lot, but the signs of the times were there enough for them that they picked up on this. Just as, I think, among normal Christians, there's a certain element, we recognize we're living in the last days. We don't have a time frame. We don't know particularly when the rapture is going to be. But there is this sense that something big is up. And many of the events that I watch in the world now lead me to believe we're on the precipice of it. For Russia to destroy the U.S., there has to be some provocation. There has to be some reason that finally provokes it, that gets it done. And I think us moving into Ukraine might be that trigger. That might very well do it. We'll see. Time will tell. But I'm not going to get up and tell you, hey, there's a new prophecy fulfilled this morning. No, we'll study prophecy in its context and not just get into the, as we have seen some of us, the pastor that has the jump and run mentality. I hear something and wow, there I go with it. Well, that's not what you want, trust me. That will mislead a bunch of people, and it's dangerous. It sends all the wrong signals. So we understand that we live in the last days. We recognize we're towards the end of the church age. We pray for the rapture, of course, but obviously these times and epochs are fixed by the Father. It's not, I don't think, up for grabs when the rapture will occur. But certainly we're anxious, and as John said at the end of the book of Revelation, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. There's a prayer there essentially for his return and to establish the kingdom. So all these unbelievers, this is one of the almost comical things, all these unbelievers that sit out there and recite the Lord's Prayer thinking it's going to get them into heaven or that it somehow gets God's ear just because it is these words. One of the things they pray for is, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. They're praying for the destruction of the current world order. They don't know it, but that's what the prayer means. Your kingdom come, take over this world. And under Jesus, of course. So, Charis, now this is the simple noun, feminine noun, just it means grace. But sometimes it has to do, and grace itself, while we may tend to think of it as a quality, grace tended to have, the way you can understand grace is the tangible expressions of it, is where God makes it plain. As a matter of fact, if you want to look over in 1 Timothy, because there's a verse right there I just studied that is right on point here. No, I'm sorry, 2 Timothy. Did I say 1 Timothy? That'll make it harder. Still got the wrong book. Let's try the right book. There we go. 2 Timothy 1. As he says here, he talks about who has saved us, verse 9. Paul's reflecting on God's historical actions in time because these are germane to his request for Timothy to hang in there and keep fighting the fight. And so some of this, we're reminded from time to time of what God has done historically and that he has saved us here, as we're going to see, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. This goes back to eternity past. God's eternal plan had us receiving grace in Christ Jesus from eternity past. Nothing was created. There was no universe. And yet God has, and another reason for reminding, obviously, Timothy of God's work is that when we're under testing in time, you might think from time to time, the pressure, the testing, God's not for me. God's against me. God's forgot about me. God doesn't like me anymore. But maybe he never liked you. Who knows? But not really. But here he says, according to his own purpose and grace. And then he says, but now has been revealed. The expression of grace in the appearance of Jesus Christ himself coming into history. Because this is God's answer to everything. The entire function of all the plan of God is tied up in Jesus Christ. And that's why he has the name above every name. He was a totally obedient son. The God-man lived under human limitations, even though he was God. And he couldn't just tap into his deity anytime he felt like it. That would be easy. I mean, if I could just tap into deity, oh, I'm tired. Well, I'll tap into deity. Oh, now I got plenty of strength. I'm hungry. I'll tap into deity and turn the stones into bread. Mm-hmm. No, you can't do that. And he wasn't able to do that. But he obeyed the Father at all points, even up to and including the degradation and shame of the cross, with the belief that God would vindicate him. And he did. But like us, Jesus had to walk by faith. No one had ever been resurrected before. People had been resuscitated. Jesus had resuscitated people. There in 9, John 9, Lazarus, he resuscitates him after 3 days of being dead, 3 or 4, whatever it was. So he said, look, here's grace. How do you see the grace of God manifested? First, in the appearing of our Savior. This is where the grace of God is the brightest, because man is lost on his own and cannot save himself. Charis, again, in some context, the term is used to express the response to generosity or blessing. It can mean to be thankful, eucharisteo, the verb there, or give thanks. Although Luke uses it once in this way, for instance, Luke 17:9 is where he uses this. And this is when he's given an object lessons on slaves and masters and what's expected and all that. He does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded, does he? No, the master didn't thank the slave. Matter of fact, a previous context here is if you had a slave who was plowing and tending sheep in verse 7, will you say to him to come in from the field, you come in, sit down immediately and eat? But will he not say to him, prepare something for me to eat, properly clothe yourself, and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you may eat and drink? And that would have been typical lifestyle for a slave at that time. Even though the master may not have been mean about it, this was just the expected way a slave was to conduct himself. He does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded, does he? No, of course not. That's ludicrous. And then he says, there's a lesson here, so you too. When you do all the things which are commanded of you, you say, we are unworthy slaves. We have only done what we ought to have done. And our obedience isn't anything that's designed to give us a big head. Well, look how obedient I am. I'm swelling with pride. And I don't think that's opposite of what we want to do. So although Luke uses it once in this way, it is otherwise found only in Paul's later writings in this sense. 1 Timothy 1:12. And literally, more literally, what you'll see often in the Greek is this construction you have here. I have grace. And in that context, to have grace means to be grateful. I have grace toward the Lord, Christ Jesus, our Lord. Or, as they've translated here, I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has strengthened me. And also 2 Timothy 1:3, he uses it in that regard. Very same construction, although you might kind of maybe expect these are two letters to the very same guy. Grace I have to the God. And there, other it was to Christ Jesus our Lord. Here it's to God. Obviously, the recognition when he uses the term Lord for Jesus that acknowledges his deity as well. Definition and description, major point two here. Thanksgiving is defined as acknowledging benefits received. The act of rendering thanks or expressing gratitude for favors, blessings, or mercies. B, gratitude may be expressed in several ways, including 1, private expressions of thanksgiving without any external display. In other words, we might say, well, you can thank God in your heart, internally, mentally, and nobody might know about it. Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ, well, we saw this one not very long ago, dwell richly within you, abundantly. Try to get all the doctrine you can get because it's the commodity that makes a difference eternally. With all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And the issue here is the phrase, in your hearts, modifying singing. So you're singing, and you've probably done it. Walk around, you find yourself humming or singing a song or thinking about the lyrics in your head. Well, you can thank God the same way, obviously, and render gratitude. Obviously, through prayer, you can render it verbally. John chapter 6. John 6, 11. So there can be a verbal expression of it. Now, you may be the only one there hearing it. You may pray out loud, but you're the only one there. Someone else may hear you. Here, everybody would have heard him. Jesus then took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated. Likewise, he gave as much of the fish as they wanted. And then Philippians 4:6. Obviously there, that's public prayer, blessing the food. That's something every believer should engage in. Now again, you don't have to draw a bunch of attention to yourself or make a display out of it. Jump up on the table and pray real loud so everybody in the restaurant hears. No, you just bow your head and offer thanks to God and try not to make a display out of it. But if people hear you, they hear you. That's it. If they see you, they see you. It's a witness. That's a silent witness when you bow your head at the table when you're out eating or somewhere. We don't bless ours at home. I'm kidding. We bless the food at home too. But nobody hears us bless it. We're the only ones there. Philippians 4:6. Be anxious for nothing, but in prayer, but everything, in everything, by prayer and supplication accompanied with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. It's not a list of demands. God's not Santa Claus. He's going to give you everything you want for Christmas. God is a father, and sometimes as a father, I don't like it, but sometimes our parents are hard on us. Our heavenly parents are hard on us, our heavenly parent. As God's son, I think, well, this should be all gravy for me. We should be able to just coast on into heaven and everything should be great. But no. And that wasn't his way for his normal son, his natural son either. We look at his life and we see, well, no, he had to orient to God's will himself. You see it certainly there in the Garden of Gethsemane, but there were other times, no doubt, that his will, he had to bend his will to God's. But he had real human will, just like you and I do, the desire to do things. So you can also do this through public worship. Nehemiah. Now, there's more of this expressed in the Old Testament than maybe the New. But certainly singing is one way you can do this. And again, the only reason we don't sing is we don't have any accompaniment and nobody wants to lead it. We're not against singing. So if we do that someday, it's fine with me. But, you know, I also don't want it to sound like a bag of cats being beaten either. I've been to some churches where the singing left me suicidal. That is not edifying. I'm listening to it, and I won't say where it was, but it was horrible. I just thought, if this is glorifying God, I guess it is. I mean, I wasn't, obviously, they're doing the best they can. But when you walk in, you hear him singing, and you cringe. That's not good. So Nehemiah 12:27, now at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought out the Levites from all their places to bring them to Jerusalem, so that they might celebrate the dedication with gladness, with hymns of thanksgiving, and with songs to the accompaniment of cymbals, harps, and lyres. A stringed instrument. Also, verse 46, same chapter. For in the days of David and Asaph. Now, Asaph is one of the, there's Proverbs attributed to him and some Psalms as well. In ancient time, there were leaders of singers, songs of praise and hymns of thanksgiving to God. And you can also see Psalm 111:1, which may include songs of praise or thanksgiving. Nehemiah 12:8, I think we saw that earlier because that's the only time that word was used there. And then Ephesians chapter 5 in the New Testament, 5:19-20. Speaking to one another, this is how we edify each other in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. And always giving thanks for all things. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to God, even the Father, that is the protocol of prayer. You don't pray to the Lord himself. He is the intermediary. He is the one, the mediator between God and man. You pray to the Father, but the prayers go through the Son. Whatever you ask in my name, that's praying in his behalf or in his place. What would he ask? This is one of the things you can ask yourself as you're struggling about what to pray. How would Jesus look at this? What would he pray here about this situation? And maybe some of the doctrine becomes clear, and you can figure that out. So see, the attitude of gratitude and the expression of it should be especially prevalent among believers. Since they have the forgiveness of sins, this is something we don't have to guess about. Obviously, we know it only by faith. But by faith in the Son of God, all our sins were forgiven at the point of salvation. And the picture of that, as it were, while baptism pictures the whole issue, or a bigger part of the issue, because it deals with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But in some people's minds, well, water washes sins away. Well, it metaphorically it does, not realistically. You don't wash away sins with physical water. Peter talks about that in his first epistle, that you can't cleanse the flesh with water, as it were. You can cleanse it overtly, but not of sins. They also have peace with God. We know God is for us. In whom, we have the redemption of his blood. I don't think I read that. Redemption through his blood. The forgiveness of our trespasses. According to the standard of the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. And the reality is that he doesn't forgive by the standards which men tend to forgive by. And how many times have you heard somebody say this? Well, I'll forgive, but I won't forget. Well, if you don't forget, you haven't forgiven. If it keeps coming back to mind, you're struggling with it. And that's a challenge. And sometimes you may have to rebound something, 15, 20, 30 times to get on top of it and stay on top of it. And you say, well, I don't like fighting that hard. Well, get used to it, because it happens sometimes. This is a part of the Christian life. Everything isn't easy. It isn't all given to us and handed to us. I mean, we've got great blessings, obviously. But to know that you're favored by God, that the eternal God who created all things is for me, it's hard to get your mind around sometimes, because we don't feel like we're that important. At least I don't. And I bet most of us don't. You don't look and say, oh, God, you're lucky to have me. Thank God I'm here for your plan. I'll save everyone. No, I don't think so. So people can get full of themselves, but we do have peace with God, Romans 5. This means an absence of hostility. God's not mad at us. You say, well, does he get upset with us when we sin? Just as a parent would with a child who disobeyed. But he's not going to kill you. And obviously one of the things, even if you get disciplined, the discipline should be fairly quickly following on the heels of the failure. I don't think people don't... Parents don't do this, and I don't think God does either. You know, we do something wrong. God says, well, I'm going to wait 90 days to discipline you. Well, how are you ever going to make the connection? It needs to be something that's, you know, fairly close by, I think, fairly proximate. All right, Romans 5, 1 and 2. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He's not upset with us, and we have no reason to be upset with him. Through whom we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exult, a term for super happiness. We exult in the hope of the glory of God. And that is that one day we are going to share in that glory. And we're very happy about that. We look forward to that. And obviously the level of that glory will be contingent upon the level of our suffering and our work here on his behalf. It's not the idea that God would give the same rewards to the Apostle Paul that he gives to Demas, who abandons Paul, is ludicrous. They're not up for the same rewards. Paul is going to outstrip him. He loved the present world and bailed out. That guy's lost some of his rewards. There's just no doubt about it. So we have peace, and we hope we're looking forward to the glory of God. And we are the recipients of a host of other blessings through grace. We could literally stop and go through and show you about 50 or 60 things, I don't know how many of them there are, that actually happened at the point of salvation. And there are a lot of them. Ephesians 1:3, back to that book. Blessed. Again, a benediction, a pronouncing of blessing on God for what he has done. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And we are, again, hybrid creatures. All unbelievers out there have a single nature, and that nature is sinful. We have a sinful nature, but we also have a godly nature now. We have a human spirit. At the point of salvation, you're returned to a trichotomous state. You have a body, a soul, and a spirit. Unbelievers don't have spirits. And that's why they cannot connect with the spiritual realm. You have to have that. You have to have a human spirit. And also, too, additionally, you have to have the Holy Spirit and the ability to be able to hear Him and to understand Him. And the spirit is a stranger. And this is the one God is using right now, primarily in His plan. God, the Holy Spirit, is the communicator of the truth. Obviously, He has human communicators through whom He works. But He has to communicate the truth. He has to reveal to us the things that God has freely given us. But our spiritual blessings are related to the heavenly places. We're constantly, throughout Ephesians it was, we saw it in Colossians 2, set your mind on the things above. We're constantly told to think in a spiritual way about, one, who we actually are, and two, what our destiny is. We're headed for heaven. Nothing can change that. And the reality is how we get there isn't so much of an issue. Whether we die, whether we're raptured, you know. You say, well, it's not much of an issue to die. Well, when you come up to it, it is, kind of. It's a biggie. People say, I'm not afraid of death. We'll see. We'll see when it comes in. But we don't have to fear death, but death is a scary thing. To say death isn't scary doesn't show much sense about death, I don't think. Nobody thinks, oh, I hope I die today. No normal person gets up and thinks that way. Death isn't preferable to life. Life is preferable to death. So 1:3 and also 1 Peter chapter 1, he addresses this as well. Verses 3 and 4. And again, just as Paul does, begins this in a form of a benediction, a pronouncing a blessing on God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And our living hope is based on the fact that our Savior lives. Christianity is the only religion that has a living Savior. All the leaders of every other religion in the world are dead. And they acknowledge they're dead. Buddha's dead. Muhammad's dead. They're all dead. All the leaders of Zoroastrianism, dead. Pick any religion you want. Their primary leader is dead. And the fact is, what does this say about their religion? You worship a dead man? That doesn't make any sense at all. You're supposed to worship God. And God did not speak through Buddha. He did not speak through Muhammad. He didn't speak through these people. Jesus Christ, yes. He always did His will, and He said, the words which I speak are not mine. The words I speak are the ones the Father gives me to speak. And He communicates those words to the world. Well, the world didn't like it. Again, the vast majority of the people out there are hostile to the truth. They don't like it. And they don't like God. And they either ignore Him or say, well, He doesn't even exist. Whatever they want to say. I have a brother-in-law whose wife just died. I feel sorry for the guy. But I ask him point blank, do you accept the existence of God? And he said, no. I said, well, you can't be saved then. Because if anyone's going to come to God, he must first believe that He what? Exists. How do you come to somebody that doesn't exist? That's a real trick. How do you know when you're there? That would be a real trick. No. So here we have, He caused us to be born again through the resurrection of Jesus Christ to obtain an inheritance. And this points to the future. Anytime you see inheritance, it's referring to our future in glory. It's referring to the last will and testament, we might say, of God, as He is going to divvy up His glory and His blessings among His people for eternity. To obtain an inheritance which is what? Imperishable. That means you can never lose it. It's not going to decay. Undefiled. Doesn't have anything to do with sin. Completely free from sin and any kind of those sorts of ideas. And will not fade away. In other words, it will not lose its luster. You know how when you go out and you get something new? Shiny. Mm-hmm. And you like it? Well, new car. New TV. Whatever it is. Doesn't matter. And there's nothing wrong with liking the stuff you buy. But the shininess won't stay on it. It's going to lose its luster at some point. And a car obviously loses its luster because you leave it out in the sun and the paint gets damaged. But these things, but the rewards we have are not things we're going to get tired of. They're not things that are going to fade away and that sort of thing. All right, well, we started a little early, so let's stop about there and let's take about a 15-minute break and pick up here at 12:15.